Psalm 2 is a very interesting psalm. I want you to think about the action of the nations that are raging, the people that plot a vain thing. If they knew who it is that they dared oppose, they would lay their weapons down. It's the action of the ignorant. It is the work of vain that these nations would rage and the people would plot a vain thing, that the kings of the earth would set themselves and the rulers would take counsel together against the Lord's anointed. This is foolishness. If they but knew who it is that they dare oppose. If you would like to know a little bit more about who he is, Revelation chapter 1 will be very helpful to you this morning. And that's where we will be, Revelation 1. And we will start at verse 12. We saw last week that John begins in verse 9 to describe the commission that Christ gives to him. John describes how he is commissioned. Christ is speaking to him directly. John describes what he's commissioned to do. Christ commands him to observe and then write what he sees. And then John described the personal circumstances of his own life when he received the commission, this circumstance of persecution and banished to this, as it were, a prison camp. Now, here's the sermon plan for today of what I'd like to do. I'm going to provide an explanation of through verses 12 through 16, which form the bulk of the vision, as John describes it, of this first vision. It's the first thing that John sees that he's supposed to write down. I'm going to do that under four general headings, verses 12 through 16, the bulk of the description of what John sees here when he turns around. Those four general headings that I'm going to give you for verses 12 through 16 are these. Number one, the seven golden lampstands. Number two, the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands. Number three, the description of his clothing. And then number four, his appearance. You can think of it as his physical appearance, the way he appears to John. Those will be the four headings. After I give those four general headings to cover the main description, I'm then going to have two sections of application, and I'll begin the application at verse 17 when we look at John's reaction. And I've put it that way because we're going to see John's response. And at that point, I want you to think about your response to what John describes. Okay. John has been given a commission. We are given the hint ahead of time that what is about to happen is going to be visual in nature because Christ commands John, what you see, write it in a book and send it to these seven churches. Well, John then, as he says in verse 12, and we'll begin reading there. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, so number one, the seven golden lampstands. John has already made use of temple imagery. You see that in his greeting. As he takes you through the greeting, it's almost as if John is taking you on a tour in the temple complex. It's as if he brings you, by what he says, into the courts of the temple, and he takes you past the sevenfold lampstand, representing the Holy Spirit and his work of illumination, and then into the Holy of Holies, to observe the high priest performing the work of blood washing. And here in verse 12, John turns to see who is speaking to him. Christ himself provides the interpretation in verse 20. The seven lampstands. He turns around and he sees seven lampstands. Christ interprets this for John, saying that what you are seeing are the seven churches. Now, to which seven churches could he be referring? Well, in verse 11, you notice in the commission, there are these seven churches in Asia that are listed. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So, which seven churches are these seven lampstands representing? I think that John is seeing these seven congregations represented visually. Now, remember, it's not the buildings. It's not the auditoriums. It's the congregation of believers. These are the lampstands. Congregation of believers gathered under the authority of Christ in submission to His Word. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I've mentioned previously that the choice of seven is significant, signifying all churches everywhere. That is the complete church. There were other churches in Asia. There are churches that were bigger, that had more people in them, that were more significant, you know, humanly speaking. And they're not listed in this seven. But the number seven is used to signify completeness. And so when we look at the instructions, we keep in mind that what is being said is of benefit not just to believers in Ephesus in the first century, but to believers wherever they may be found in the world, whenever they may be found, though there are seven specific mentioned here. So why do I mention that? Well, John is seeing a visual representation of these congregations that he's about to send these particular letters to. But I think John is also seeing the complete church represented by the lampstands. Again, why do I think that this is dealing with more than just first century churches? Well, the use of the number seven as an idea of completeness. And when you begin to look at the letters themselves, for example, if you look at chapter 2, at the end of the letter to Ephesus, in verse 7, chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, not just to the saints at Ephesus. So the particular letter, there is a particular instruction sent to Ephesus, but all the churches need to be paying attention. So there are a couple of reasons why I think it is a symbolic use of the number 7. The people in Ephesus, the believers there, need to be paying attention, but so do we. So John looks around. Behind him, he turns and he sees the seven lampstands. The seven particular churches he writes to, he sees the complete church. Believers wherever they are, whenever they are. Now, there's something to file away. I'm just going to say this, just mention it. You can file it away. We'll think about it more next week. But there are particular aspects of this vision that will be echoed in all of the seven letters that we'll get to. There are particular things that are revealed that John sees that will be echoed in the letters. And so we'll see them come up. So just file that away for right now. So this is the first thing. We have the seven golden lampstands. We'll deal more with that in the weeks to come as we get into the letters of what in particular that means, why lampstand would be chosen as an appropriate symbol. But for now, we have Christ's interpretation that the lampstands are the seven churches. Number two, verse 13. John, he turns, he sees the lampstands, and then he sees this in verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, John is not saying that he turned and he saw one who had merely a human appearance. John means something more than that by using Son of Man. The rest of the vision does not describe a mere man. John, here at the beginning of his description, is giving you, I think, a summary of what is about to follow. This is a great summary statement. It's as if John is about to hang this picture on the wall, and as he does this, he's going to put the title across the top of the picture. What is the title of what you're about to see? And the title is Son of Man. John turns and he sees this one standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. In the midst of his church, he sees standing the Son of Man. The glorious, kingly title found in Daniel 7. The Son of Man. Look again at Daniel 7 to refresh your thinking on this. Daniel 7 and verse 13. You'll see, when you look again at verses 13 and 14, you'll see why this is an appropriate title for what John is about to describe to you. Okay, who is the Son of Man? Daniel says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What you have here, in very basic propositional statements, is about to be shown to you visually in what John describes. He turns and he sees one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of his congregations. What he's about to picture is a picture, it is a visual representation of dominion, glory, kingdom. Dominion, glory, and kingdom. How would you picture that? If you were going to paint a picture, the title of this work, Son of Man, Son of Man, what would it look like? Well, this is what we have here, I think, in these verses that we're looking at. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. This Son of Man, what does he possess? He is in possession of dominion. He is in possession of glory. He is in possession of a kingdom. What kind of kingdom does the Son of Man possess? Well, that kind of kingdom that can be described this way. It's all peoples, nations, languages. Everyone should serve him. What kind of dominion does the Son of Man possess? Well, it's everlasting. It's impossible to destroy. Both this king and his kingdom are impervious to decay, impervious to destruction. His kingdom is the one which will last forever. He is the one most glorious, most powerful, most victorious. This is the Son of Man. This is who John sees. I turned around, and I saw seven golden lampstands in the midst, standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And John sees him standing in the midst of his church. This one, standing in his church. Number three, John describes his clothing, beginning still in verse 13. He sees the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Look back, if you would, at Exodus chapter 28. I think you'll find some help here in looking and understanding this image. Exodus, at the beginning of Exodus 28, the Lord is giving instructions to Aaron, to his sons. The instructions to these men who will be the first priests. In verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may take Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that they may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the description goes on. This ephod, which, if I understand the description, is something of an apron-type garment that goes over the long robe. And this ephod, if you were to look at it, I think you would have been, your sight would have been dazzled with all of the colors, but especially the color of gold. Woven in thread, there are gold chains here. Later, there are gold fixtures. This ephod that is strapped around the chest of the priest who wears this robe. Another description in verse of chapter 29, verse 5, then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. Evidently, there was this apron-type garment that the priest would wear over his robe, highly ornate, dominated by the color of gold. Along with that, there was this sash of the ephod that would be wound around him, around his chest or around his waist area. So when John turns and he sees the Son of Man standing among the seven lampstands, he sees him as, I believe, a priestly figure. He's dressed as a priest, and he is dressed as the high priest, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and he is girded about the chest with a golden band or a sash. I believe, I'm inclined to think that it is priestly imagery that's being represented to John. John sees the Son of Man with a robe, and he's a golden sash about his chest. The Son of Man. With all that we know of the Son of Man, dominion and power and kingdom and glory and majesty, this one stands, and where does he stand? He is standing in the midst of his churches. He stands in the midst of his churches, and he has dressed himself as a high priest. Number four, his physical appearance. In verse 14, John says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, I think this is very straightforward. I think it's not that difficult to understand. White hair represents age and those depths of wisdom which should accompany advanced age. Now, I've been noticing in the mirror lately, now don't get ahead of me, let's just take our time now. Go too fast, book Revelation will be confusing. But I've noticed in the mirror lately, there's something strange happening to the hair on my chin, and it's just a little bit. So I've concluded that I must not be very dignified yet. I only have a little bit of white hair that's appearing. But the description that John has and gives is one that's familiar to us. White hair on the head is representative, typically, of advanced age. And it should, if we are pursuing sanctification, we expect that the ones that are more advanced in age among us will have had that opportunity of gathering more wisdom. And their wisdom is deeper and it's profound. They've had more experiences. They've had time to gather a lot more things in that package of wisdom. And this is what is represented by the white hair. John is describing one who is both wise and perfectly dignified. That's who John is describing. John gives a detail. This hair, the white head and the white hair that John sees, is as white as wool, as white as snow. This is the impact that John is trying to describe. It's like that. If you've ever been snow skiing, and you know how important it is that you wear eye protection because of how blinding white the snow can be on a bright day. White as snow, white as wool. This whiteness that John sees is not the salt and pepper that we may see within our own heads. It's blinding white. So if a little bit of white is a little bit of age, and a little bit of wisdom, what must blinding whiteness be upon the head? So you see what's being represented to us. It's conveying the idea of this kind of age and of this kind of wisdom. The Son of Man is boundless in his age, and he is incomparably wise. White as snow. White as wool, Son of Man stands in the midst of his churches, and he has dressed himself in the garb of the high priest. And he rules with perfect wisdom. Again, in verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Eyes perform the function of seeing, they perform the function of gathering knowledge. The eyes perceive. The eyes perceive. And this one, the Son of Man, is described as having eyes of fire. His eyes are like fire. Daniel chapter 10, describing this man, Daniel looked at him and he said his eyes were like torches. The Son of Man sees perfectly. He sees all. And because he sees all, he knows all. You'll notice when we get to the letters that he writes, there is this repetition to all of the churches that he writes these letters to. If you look at chapter 2, the first letter to Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 2, what does Jesus say up to them? I know your works. Eyes like a flame of fire. Jesus says to Ephesus, I know your works. He says to the church in Smyrna, he says to the believers there in verse 9, I know your works. Chapter 2, verse 13, to the saints in Pergamos, he says, I know you. I see everything about you. He says to Thyatira in verse 19, I know everything about you. I know your works. I know you. I see everything there is to see. Eyes of fire. Eyes like fire not only convey a perfect and most piercing vision, it's that kind of vision that makes you feel uncomfortable. How must John have felt to turn around and to behold this figure? His eyes are on fire. The kind of vision that makes it very difficult to feel relaxed in his presence. Where are you going to go to feel comfortable? Because you know he sees everything about you. It's as if he looks right through you. You know that all those games that we like to play, might as well just lay them all down because he sees everything. But eyes like fire not only convey a perfect, piercing vision, but because he sees perfectly, his churches are held accountable. I know your works, Jesus will write to them. I know everything about you. His churches are held accountable because of his vision. One commentator put it this way, it's an image of not only purity, but of purification. It's not just the way he sees, but it's what's produced. It's what happens because of how he sees.
I cannot say
it's
enough
a shocking
about how
image.
He changed the way that I blog.
It's one that ought to make you stop for a moment and think about how startling of a picture it is that one would have eyes like fire or eyes like torches, as Daniel put it. It's designed to make you feel uncomfortable. And if you're feeling uncomfortable considering the sight and the vision that the Son of Man has of you, that's a good thing. It's supposed to make you squirm a little bit that he sees you like this. And it's for other things as well. We'll get to those. Piercing, eyes like fire. Verse 15, his feet. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His feet were like fine brass. You can just write this down if you want. There are other images in the Old Testament that speak, especially of Ezekiel, that in the presence of God, there are these descriptions of shining metal, bright, shining. It's as if when John here says, as if refined in a furnace, the picture is of this metal. I think you would look at it molten hot. It's glowing bright. It's that hot, as if in a furnace. That kind of refinement, that kind of intensity and of heat. Well, what is meant by this? Well, I think there are a couple of possibilities. And I think maybe both are fitting here. It could be a reference to the fiery appearances of God, especially as we have in the Old Testament. God appears, there is a vision of God, and there is fire. There's a lot of smoke because of that. The presence of shining metal, especially as Ezekiel describes. It could be that John is seeing these descriptions of deity. That John is having nothing less than a vision of God. It is an appearance of the divine. Very much in line with what the Old Testament prophets describe. It may also be this, though. It may also be because it's a description of the feet. It may be a reference to the armor of a warrior who has shod his shins and feet in the armor of brass or bronze. He's covered his lower extremities with this, and that would have been a very recognizable symbol to believers in the first century. Well, which one is it? Well, I think that both fit within the context of the book of Revelation. We will have many, many other references as we go through the book that describe our Savior as a warrior. So I think that's definitely fitting. And we also have, even within this own context, that the Son of Man is God the Son. He is God, with all of these descriptions, one after another, that only are fitting for God Himself. Verse 15, His voice. His voice as the sound of many waters. His voice as the sound of many waters. Have you ever stood near the base of a giant waterfall? Maybe you've been to Niagara. Or maybe you have been to Yosemite National Park and you stand at the base of the Yosemite Falls or the Bridalville Falls as that just almost unimaginable volume of water is coming down and is smashing against that granite foundation that's lying at the bottom. It's quite an experience. The sound of it. And it's that kind of sound that's not just picked up by your ears, but you feel it through your whole body. You just feel the power of it with that water, the thousands of gallons at one time of water coming and crashing, and the noise and even the feel of it. It's the sense of power when you stand there. And I think this is what John is conveying to us, that when this Son of Man spoke, it was like the most massive waterfall you could imagine when he spoke. The sound of it and the power of it. It was loud. It was overwhelming. It shook him when he spoke. John not only heard the Son of Man speak, he felt him speak. The Son of Man, when he speaks with authority. When he speaks, his words are to be heard by everyone with authority. Son of Man speaking. In verse 16, we see this description. The Son of Man is holding something in his hand. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Well, Jesus has provided the interpretation for us. Again, if you'll look in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, what does he mean by this? I am inclined to think that John is referencing, and Christ himself is referencing, the ministers of the churches. Now, you say to yourself, well, he said angels. Well, yes. That angelon, or here in the plural, the angeloi, is a word which can mean minister. And it does mean minister. It can mean representative, one who comes on behalf of someone else, messenger. The word carries those meanings. Yes, it's true that that word is often used to reference heavenly creatures that perform the task of delivering a message, performing the task of acting as representatives of God to give the message. But it's also true that that word angelon is used of human messengers. If you'll look at some point, you can look at Mark chapter 1, where Mark describes the ministry of John the Baptist. And there at the, I think it's the opening of chapter 1, there at the John the Baptist, opening of chapter 1, there at the John the Baptist, when he is described as the messenger who goes before Christ to prepare his way, John is described as the angelon, the messenger of the Lord doing that. So it can refer to human messengers. So it can. Now you'll find some who think that this is a reference. Now you'll find some heavenly creatures. This is a reference. Now you'll find. Why am I not inclined to think that? Well, I'll give you a couple of things. I'll listen up for you. Well, I'll give you a couple of things. Not only does it can it include a human being? Not only does it can it? But I'm inclined to think that here, the picture that John is seeing is that as Jesus stands in the middle of the lampstands, that Jesus is holding in his hands the leadership of these congregations. He is holding the pastors and elders, and I think an argument could even be made that it's the deacons as well. It's the leadership, those that are in authority in these congregations. Where's the authority? Where's the leadership of these congregations? They're right here. They're held right here in the hand of Christ. Why am I inclined? Well, stars are used as symbols of authority or leadership. Stars are over us, as authority is over us. That's one way to look at it. I am not aware of God assigning heavenly angels to specific congregations. He may. I'm not aware of that by His word. The fact that Christ has authority over angels, or that Christ holds angels in His hand, well, yes, we would certainly say that that's true, but to me that seems to be off point here given the immediate context. The letters are being sent to congregations of believers under pressure, needing correction and needing encouragement. The church members that are being sent these letters need to know that Christ has not forsaken them, but that Christ is still fulfilling His promise. Promises like we find in Ephesians 4, that He will provide the gifts that His churches need, including the gifts of pastor teachers. And these letters, notice, are addressed, and look at chapter 2, verse 1. Who is the letter addressed to? It's to the Angelon, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Now, these letters contain commands to repent. So I'm not inclined to think that Jesus is addressing a letter to an angel, telling an angel that he needs to repent. That doesn't make any sense. An angel has fallen. There's no opportunity for repentance for that angel. If there is a need for repentance, it needs to be addressed to the pastors of those congregations and to the saints of those congregations who are under the authority of that pastor. The letter is being sent, I believe, initially to the pastors and the leaders of these congregations, because they themselves are functioning as the representatives of these churches. Now, that, I think, is very, very important. And we'll see that, Lord willing, as we begin to get into the letters. I think it's very, very important that the letters are addressed initially and sent to the leadership of these congregations. And we'll look at that. We'll begin to look at that, Lord willing, next week. So I am inclined to think that the seven stars that Jesus holds in His hand, these are the ones that are in authority in these congregations. That's why they're referred to as stars. Angels are not placed in authority in the local congregations. Pastors and elders and deacons are the ones placed in authority. And in verse 16, out of His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. Take a look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Long ago, Isaiah foretold many things of the work of Messiah. And we find this description in chapter 49 of his prophecy. And this is as if the servant of the Lord is this. He is doing the speaking himself. Messiah is speaking. Listen, O coastlands, to me. And take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Like a sharp sword. John turns around and he sees the Son of Man. And out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. You probably are thinking of Hebrews chapter 4 at this point. And I think that's appropriate that you would think of Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does this word do? The sword serves as a very fitting and, I think, easy to understand symbol of the word that proceeds from the Son of Man. Piercing, we read again in Hebrews 4, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sword is an instrument that lays things bare. When you think about Romans 13, is it down in verse 4 where Paul mentions that the authority of our governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain? The sword is not an instrument of reward. The sword is an instrument of judgment. It is an instrument of judgment. And so you begin to fill this in. You get the idea of what happens in the nature of this when the Son of Man opens his mouth to speak. You are laid bare when he speaks. How laid bare are you? Well, if someone takes this, you know, I don't mean to be over graphic, but it's an intense image. It's designed to be intense. If someone cuts you with a sword, you will see things exposed that were previously hidden. It's very plain to understand. When Jesus speaks, it's as if a two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. The Word of God is sharp like this, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us. And what happens when this kind of dagger proceeds into your life? It's so sharp, even the thoughts and intents of your heart are exposed and laid open. It's that sharp. It's that piercing. It is that intense. It can be that painful. It's like a sword. And not just a single-edged sword, it's a double-edged sword. It's a more potent weapon than just the single edge. You see how the description is designed to convey the power of this to us. It's like a sword that comes out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. A potent dagger of judgment and of discernment that lays everything bare when he speaks. And Jesus does this to you by his word. It's intense. He speaks with the discernment of the thoughts and intents of your heart. It's interesting, I think, when you go on in Hebrews 4, that right after that, the writer says there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's an interesting connection between his mouth and his eyes. Just like the connection we have here in Romans 1. His eyes of fire, his mouth, out of his mouth comes a dagger. John then gives the summary, another summary statement. The first summary, like bookends, is this title of Son of Man. And then here in verse 16, John sums it all up. Everything he sees, he says, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The Son of Man is God the Son. You cannot give these descriptions to a mere human being. These are descriptions that belong to God and belong to God alone. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the Son of Man. His very nature is associated with blinding, sight-destroying light. Makes you think of the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where we catch just a glimpse of this. The Son of Man is majestic, like we sang in these hymns before, earlier today. The Son of Man is majestic as only God is majestic. Okay, now here's what I want you to do at this point. I want you to take a step back, and I want you to think about the image, this vision of Christ as a whole. Take a step back and look at the overall image. Do you know who you're looking at? Think about it as a whole. And I now am going to ask you this question. What is your response to this? How should you respond to this? There's two ways that I'm going to suggest for you. And these are the two applications that I'm going to give you this morning. Number one, comfort. And number two, accountability. Number one, comfort. And number two, accountability. Now, why did I pick those two? Well, I picked them because you'll see both of these in the seven letters that are about to be sent out. There will be a repetition and an echoing of these particular characteristics of the Savior. And you see them being practically worked out in the letters to the congregations along these two lines: comfort and accountability. Look, if you will, please, at how John himself responds in verse 17 to this. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." John's reaction is entirely appropriate. John's not overreacting. John's not putting on a big show of drama. It's entirely appropriate for John to fall at the feet of this one that he's just described. Can you imagine? It's easy to picture in our minds, and that's the point of it. He falls at his feet as dead. John is overwhelmed with who Christ is and with what Christ is doing. But what Jesus does to John is overwhelming to me. He lays his hand on John, not to strike him in judgment, but to comfort him. To comfort him. That Jesus Christ, glorious and holy and exalted, would ever lay his hand on a sinner. Not as executioner, but as friend, is most amazing. John is a sinner. John was born a sinner. And we know that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus doesn't strike John with his wages. He deals with John not according to John's sin, but according to his own mercy. Now, John was a believer in Christ. He was already a believer in Christ, and so we see the faithfulness of Christ to one of his own dear saints. He puts his hand on John and says, "Don't be afraid." I want you to stop and think for a moment how unlikely and how unexpected these words are from the Lord to anybody. These words are spoken by the Lord most glorious and most holy to a sinner. Catching this glimpse of Christ as he really is makes salvation all that more amazing. Look at who it is that's saying it. Look at who it is that's putting out his hand and saying, "Do not be afraid." It makes salvation all that more amazing. And not trusting in and not submitting to Christ is shown to be all that much more foolish. The nations rage against this one. And he sits in heaven and he laughs at it all. If they but knew who they were trying to oppose. Look again at Psalm 2. This is why I asked our brother Eddie to read this. There's an interesting double image that's presented to us of our Savior. Have you ever read Psalm 2 and you thought, that's an incredible contrast in one person? Notice the contrast. The two things that are possessed at one time by the one who is our Savior. Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Now, does that strike you as interesting? Kiss him, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way. Now, normally, I don't think of kissing people that, you know, if I don't, I'm going to be destroyed. But that's exactly what we're being told to do here. kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Do you see the danger of the nations that are raging against him? Come, come quickly, kiss him. Offer him your worship. Put your trust in him and forsake your trust in yourself. Quickly, do it before his wrath is kindled but a little. And at the same time, blessed are those who put their trust in him. You have both at the same time. The one whose eyes are like torches and whose word splits and exposes your secretmost thoughts, who is most fearsome, who is a most fearsome and conquering warrior, able and rightly occupying the office of ruler of kings and high priest over all other priests, the king and high shepherd of his church, who cannot even be looked at without destroying your eyes. This one says, do not be afraid, to John. He who is most terrifying when beheld in his glory is most comforting and welcoming to all who truly place their trust in him. Refuse to kiss this one to your own peril and to your own destruction. But kiss him and fall before him in worship and place your trust in this one and lay down your weapons of opposition, and you will find him to be most blessing and welcoming to you. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. He is both at the same time. He is at the same time both the best, most generous benefactor, and the most terrifying warrior. The difference is your relationship to him. You put your trust in him, worshiping him from your heart, or are you his enemy, refusing to listen to him, refusing to submit to his word? Would you dare set yourself in opposition to this one that John has just described? Eyes of fire, his feet like shining brass, his voice like many waters. Would you dare take up an argument against this one? Would you dare persist in refusing to come to him? Delaying and delaying and delaying a profession of faith in this one? Do you see the danger of that? Why would anybody in their right mind dare to do something like that? Come to him. All who put their trust in this one are most blessed. He's so generous. When Jesus puts his hand on John and says, do not be afraid, John has just beheld things that he ought to be afraid of. He ought to be falling on his face as dead before Christ. But it's as if Jesus, by the laying of his hand in comfort and in assurance upon John, is as if Jesus is saying to him, John, all of the things that you have just witnessed, all of the things that are being described about who I am and my character and what I do, my power and my dominion and my glory, these are all marshaled. These are all marshaled not just for the glory of God, but for your good and for your blessing. Is that not the most amazing thing that we can think of? That the power and the dominion and the glory that's represented in these very intense images are brought to bear for the saints. Christ will have his bride beautiful. And as any human husband understands, sinful as we are, Christ will have his bride protected. And he will be vigilant in that. All of his power and all of his glory, feet, his mouth, his hair, all of his wisdom, all of his knowledge, all of his power are brought to bear for the comfort and the well-being and the blessing
and the protection of his saints. He puts his hand on John, this one who is, you can't even look at because of the countenance is so blinding. This one comes and he puts his hand, his right hand on John and says, "You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid." That which John was rightly afraid of is actually for his good. So it's for your comfort, dear believer in Christ. The words that Jesus speaks are for your comfort as well. If you have come to put your trust in Him, you have come to put your faith in Christ, where does that leave you? Where does that leave you? Look at the one. Look at him. Behold, here he is. This is the one that you have placed your trust in. You have not put your trust in someone who's weak, who tries to do things and fails. But his strength is sure. And his assurance is comforting. Do not be afraid. But then lastly today, dear believer, as you look at this description, I hope you find comfort. But you also need to find in this description accountability. I want you to go back a few pages. It's probably just a few pages in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. I have said before, and I'm going to be, I guess not the broken record, I'm going to be the broken DVD. That the book of Revelation is intensely practical. And the book of Revelation is not designed to get you off on trails of unfruitful speculation, but is designed for your life right now as you're living it. That the images and the visions are designed to cause you to persevere right now where you are. And John gives us a good reminder, in particular, in thinking about the day to come when we will see Christ as He is. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're getting a glimpse of who Jesus really is in Revelation 1. And everyone, notice verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So if you have this hope of seeing Christ as He is one day, there ought to be a very practical result that is seen in your life. This one who has this hope purifies himself. There is an effect of sanctification upon the life of a believer. So, when you look at verses 12 through 16, and you have this kind of vision being laid out before you, you need to remember what John is telling us in 1 John 3. You who have this hope, you've spent time meditating upon who Christ is, you purify yourself. There is an element of accountability because of who Christ is. Yes, there is that physical transformation. Our bodies themselves will be changed. But there will be a spiritual transformation as well. There will be a character transformation, renewed in the image of Christ's own character. You will be made pure in that day as He is pure. Therefore, purify yourself now as you're living your life in hope of that day that's coming.
looking forward to that day when you see Him as He is. You will be made like Him. Should result in changing how you're living right now. Accountability. So, think about the Beatitudes when you look at verses 12 through 16. When you look at who Christ is. When you consider His eyes of fire. Eyes of fire. In word that splits and lays us bare. When you think about that, think about how you will purify yourself now. Think about the Beatitudes. Pursuing a poverty of spirit. Pursuing a repentant mourning over your sins. Give it up. Give up the game. You know the game that we like to play? It comes in various shapes and forms, but it's that kind of game that we do in our thinking. And the end result is where our sin isn't quite as sinful. We play these games of justification, and it affects the way we pray. It affects the way we look at ourselves. Just lay it down. Lay that down and repent of that. He has eyes of fire. He sees all. His hair is blinding white. Incomparable knowledge and wisdom. So lay down all those games and pursue. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Pursue mercy. Pursue purity of heart. The Lord Himself already sees it. Pursue those things. Pursue the fruit of the Spirit. See your accountability before Him. There ought to be a right fearfulness and trembling before our Savior. Not because we fear condemnation, but we look at who He is, at His mightiness and His majesty and His glory. And we, like John, fall down on our faces as dead before Him, ready to obey the words that this one speaks, ready to listen to this one. We see a little bit of who He is. This needs to be done on the individual and the congregational level. And we'll see that in the churches. The congregational accountability because of who Christ is. The intensity of these descriptions should be sobering to you. They should be comforting. You see all of these things marshaled for your defense. Christ is concerned that His bride not only be protected, but that His bride be sanctified. That is what makes His bride so beautiful. Being renewed in His own image. Protected, yes. Shielded from the judgment that is to come. Protected from that condemnation that is just and fair against all sin. But also sanctified. Sanctified. Obeying. The bride listening to her husband and ready to follow His lead. The descriptions should be sobering to us in this way. This description of character and power and dominion, His working, the glory of our Savior, ought to wake us up out of the spiritual slumber that we so easily find ourselves in. You, as the Christian, dear believer, dear saint, you purify yourself in this hope. That for all who have placed their trust in Christ, Christ has extended His hand. Says you no longer have to be afraid. You no longer have to be afraid. You have been loosed from your sins. The blood payment has been made on your behalf. You purify yourself in this hope. You stand upon these foundations when you think about the Beatitudes and when you think about the fruit of the Spirit and when you think about purifying yourself in these particular practical ways in your everyday life. This is the foundation that you stand on. That this one who is so mighty in appearance, that this one has washed you in His blood. And has loosed you from your sins. That if you have placed your trust in Him. That if you have come and you have kissed the Son. The Son lays His hand. And while commanding you to honor and to obey Him.
and to pursue the fruits of righteousness. He says to you, and He gives you this promise, you don't have to be afraid of condemnation anymore. You have hope as you pursue your sanctification. You stand in this hope, and you serve this kind of a Savior.